All right, Galatians 2, back there together. And if you recall, last time we finished up verses 11 through 14 of Galatians 2, which would be, I don't think I wrote the Galatians page number down. Of all the ones, I missed the main passage. Go figure. James can grab it there for us real quick. I wrote all these others down. It's like, what was I thinking? So, give a minute to find that.
Mine says 1744.
Thank you.
I don't think it's the same one.
Oh, you're not using the chair Bible. Well, thank you so much. 1155. Thank you, James. All right, 1155. Now we got that there. And we looked at Paul confronting Peter because he was acting contrary to what he says he believes, which he clearly did because he went to the Gentiles, took the gospel to them, no doubt probably ate with them, and was doing that here in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas left for their missionary journey. And when the Jews came up from Jerusalem from James's ministry, whether or not James sent them, we're not sure, but he felt like he now had to separate away from the Gentiles and just eat with the Jews, and basically was saying the law was still in effect, even though clearly Christ has fulfilled it. And so starting in verse 15, we find the thought following on whether this is spoken to Peter and the group together or not. We're not sure, but certainly the idea is very relevant in that situation. So verse 15 of Galatians 2, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's pray together. Lord, as we examine this passage, as the children are taught by Jenny, I pray that your word would find hearts open to the truth. Lord, that we would respond as you would have us do, that your spirit would have freedom to work in us, and then as we even depart from here, through us in our own community where you've placed us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we find Paul now moving on and explaining in detail why he rebuked Peter in his actions. And he reminds us, first of all, that the law cannot save. And by the way, the law never saved. Didn't in the Old Testament either. Remember, Paul writes the Romans in chapter 4, and he makes it clear, quoting both in the life of Abraham and David, that both of them found justification or being right with God through faith. Now, Christ hadn't come yet, but they were looking forward to the promise God had given that an ultimate sacrifice would come that would take away sin. And in Genesis 15, the Bible tells us Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. In other words, it was put on his account. If he went to the bank and he had no money in there, all of a sudden he had a full bank account. Well, that's what happened spiritually. And then David, in the Psalms that Paul quotes, writes, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, won't put sin on account, but takes the sin away by forgiving the one who trusts him. And so when you read this at first, you see the statement, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. You say, well, hotty-totty dude you are, right? I mean, woo-hoo. But understand, he is looking at it from the cultural perspective of a Jew. For a Jew, if you weren't a Jew, you were a heathen pagan. Now, some of that came from God's giving them the law, which much of it was just to separate them from their pagan Gentile neighbors so they wouldn't go into their idolatry and their heathen practices. But they had so perfected that attitude by the time you get to Jesus and the Pharisees, the New Testament, they just wouldn't have anything to do with anybody that wasn't Jewish. And so he's saying, and I want to take a few minutes to build on this case of understanding the point he's making. Page 1118 in your chair Bible, Romans chapter 3. We're going to be in Romans for a minute, then we're going to skip ahead to Ephesians. But he's reminding us the Jews did have benefits, the Gentiles didn't. Romans 3. He's talking about, and chapters 1 and 2, remember he's building up for all are sinners in chapter 3, and he's just dealt with the fact that even though the Jews had the law, they didn't really live up to it. And then he says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So he's saying, one of the benefits the Jewish nation had is God gave them his word. Through Moses, we have the first five books, the law, the history of Israel through that time period, the beginning of the world, the creation of all things. And they had the prophets and the priests and whatnot. And skip ahead to chapter 9 and we'll see he goes into more detail about that. Page 1123 there in the chair Bible. Look at verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory. Remember the Shekinah glory, the cloud by day, the fire by night that led them through the wilderness. When the tabernacle was dedicated and the temple was dedicated, both times the priests were driven out because the glory of God settled on it and they could not even minister in there. It was overwhelming. The covenants. From Abraham, and you leave your land and your country and go to where I'll show you, I'll make of you a great nation, I'll give you this land, all the way through the giving of the law, and then the promise to David that a king would reign forever, which is really the new covenant because it's the promise of Jesus, the Messiah. And then he mentions what? The giving of the law, the worship, the whole tabernacle, temple system, a way to approach God, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Then skip ahead to Ephesians chapter 2, page 1160 in your chair Bible. And Paul here is reminding us of the condition of those that were not Jewish. Ephesians chapter 2. Notice verses 11 and 12. Therefore remember that one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, but what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, all that we just read about there in Romans 9, having no hope and without God in the world. So when he's talking about, and you can go back to Galatians 2 there, page 1155 in the chair Bible, he's setting the case for the Jews were in a better position because of all God had given to them. But then he makes it clear in verse 16 what? It ultimately did do them good because of the weakness of our flesh. They couldn't keep the law. Okay. So really what he's saying is neither Jew or Gentile can come through the law for salvation, for justification, to be declared righteous before God, to be right with him. The law's purpose was to declare us sinners and to show us the holiness of God, okay? To show us, here's God, here's what he expects, here's what his character is, and you don't measure up. You know, when Romans 3 talks about all have sinned, I like to picture it this way. You know, some people say, well, I'm better than so-and-so. Okay, let's go to, if you've ever been over to the Snake River Canyon in Twin Falls, isn't that a beautiful place? It's pretty wide, too. The bridge you go across, there's a way, and there's places it's wider. Pick one of the wider ones, like when Evel Knievel tried to rock it over. Remember that one? didn't go too well. It was a big deal, and it ended up not being much because the thing kind of misfired, I guess. But can you picture? you come up there and say, well, I'm a really good athlete, and I'm going to get a running jump. But where are you going to end up? Bottom. Say you come up and you're getting older like me and some of us, and you go walking up, but at least you don't have a cane and you can maybe get a little run or step out. Where are you going to end up? The bottom. You come up in a wheelchair, you're handicapped. You don't have a chance. But guess where you end up? Same place the athlete and the other person that's walking good ends up. If you're Evel Knievel, at least he had a parachute, right? But where'd he end up? At the bottom. What the Bible's saying is we've all sinned. We're all going to end up the bottom. We're all going to go to hell because it doesn't matter how good you try to be, you're not perfect. You're not going to make it from this part of the valley or shoreline, not shoreline, part of the canyon to the other side. You're just not going to make it. And some of you have seen the track that bridges that. And what? It's the cross laying across there. It's the only way you can get across to heaven. And so the law can't make us righteous. It can't get rid of our sin. No matter how many times you do what's right, law-keeping doesn't cover the wrong. It doesn't get rid of the sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from sin. And on top of that, it gives neither the power or desire to defeat sin. It's kind of like the laws of our land or of our state. We have speed limit laws, don't we? Chris is already laughing. the director at camp was talking about, guys came from Elko, Nevada, but they came separately, some of them. A couple of the kids came in to pick up earlier. And they should have beaten the one group by maybe an hour or two, but they beat them by like four. I says, where have you guys been? And of course, the joke was the people in the van did the speed limit and the kids did not. And you know, you can see that speed limit sign. And you can think to yourself, either, yeah, I want to do it, or I don't want to do it, right? But there's not a hand going to reach out there and slow your car down, right? Now, if you think there's a police officer over the hill, that will really help slow you down and do the speed limit. But again, once he's out of the way or your radar has detected him and you're past him, what are you going to do? Boom, right? You're going to do what you want. And you get to the big cities, and there's stoplights that seem to be suggestions for a lot of the drivers, right? It's like, I got to hurry up and get to work, and it's still pinkish, and a lot of times people get T-boned, right? Because nobody's obeying the law. The law can tell you this is what you need to do, and this is why, and if you don't, this is the penalty, but it can't make you want to do it. There's a neat little poem. It says, the law demands but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better thing the gospel brings, it bids me fly but gives me wings. And the law can't do it. The gospel, of course, because God's power is behind it. It's not just the message itself, but the God who gave it. But we understand that here sits the law. And Paul, in case we miss it, I don't know how somebody could read Galatians 2:16 and somehow think they could still work their way to heaven. Three times he says what? We know a person is not justified by works of the law. And then he ends the verse two times. Not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. So three times. You can try to keep all the law you want. And you may do it pretty good, but James says if we offend in one point, we're guilty of being a lawbreaker. You can shoot somebody and kill them. You've broken the law. You can go too many miles over the speed limit. You've broken the law. One has worse consequences, obviously. But they're both breaking the law. And we like to often measure ourselves by, well, but I don't do this, this, and this. Yeah, but I do this. Oops. And three times, what does he say? We are justified through faith in Christ. We've believed in Christ to be justified by faith in Christ. Boom, boom, boom. In case you didn't get it, three times. It's like the parent or the teacher emphasizing something. Kids are sitting there and they're just kind of, this is going to be on the test. Poof! Notes. I'm taking notes now. This is on the test, folks. This is the big test. Am I trusting Christ or am I trusting my works and my goodness? And Paul makes it clear, you're going to flunk every time if you're in any way adding to Christ. Even, you know, a lot of people say, well, I trust Christ, but I have to. F, you flunked. Three times. Not by the works of the law, not by your efforts, not by your supposed goodness, but by faith in Christ. And of course, we put in that word faith, a good one to help us understand is what? Trust. I am fully trusting that only the blood of Christ shed on the cross will cover my sin, and I'm asking him to forgive me because I know he alone can do that. Amen. It's not trusting anything I've done or might do or something somebody might do for me. There's a lot of religions have things you can do for other people to try to help boost them into heaven. None of that's going to work, folks. The law can't save. The purpose of the law, Paul reminds us, in chapter 3 and verse 24, the law is what? Our guardian to keep us what? Till Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The law was there to direct people to Jesus. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. When Jesus comes, the whole Old Testament law talked about his coming. He fulfills it. Lives it perfectly, but also fulfills it in that all of it really pointed to him. You go to the tabernacle and temple worship. Every piece of that was designed specifically to point to Jesus. And that's why we were looking at it Wednesday night with the men. Moses, the book of Exodus, basically half or better of the book is, here's God on the mountain, not only giving the Ten Commandments, but here's how you build the tabernacle. Here's the priest garments. And after giving all that, then the end of the book goes on and tells us every detail of them doing it. And you think, why did God spend so much time telling us about some tent back in the Old Testament that the Jews worshipped in? Because Moses perfectly obeyed. The people were perfectly told what to do. They perfectly obeyed because it was pointing to Christ and it was important that they got it all right. And that's why Paul can write, here's this law that I was raised up in, but it all was about Jesus. And once I came to Jesus, I said, oh, wow, that makes sense. So the law can't save. Secondly, we see in here, the Christian is dead to the law, therefore. Notice verses 17 through 19. If we, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. This is one of those verses in Scripture where you can read a lot about it, and the different guys come up with all kinds of different ideas. As best I can understand this, what it's basically saying is people that look at Christians or at the gospel message oftentimes will say, there's no way that you're going to be restrained from doing evil now if you can just go and ask Jesus to save you, then you can live any way you please. And of course, the rest of the passage, and if you read Paul's letters, he always gives doctrine, and then he says, this is how you're going to live because you believe this, right? You go through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all of them do that pretty much. Romans, the same thing. First, he spends more time in theology in Romans in the first 11 chapters than he gets to the practical, but here's the important thing. Lost people aren't going to understand the gospel, okay? You go out and you talk to your average person on the street, how are you going to get to heaven? And the answer will vary somewhat, but it's something they're going to do, okay? It's not something that's done. It's not the gospel that's completed. It's, well, I'm going to join a church, or I'm going to be baptized and or confirmed, or you know, whatever the religion says to do. And there's some things I'm going to give up, and there's some things, good things I'm going to do instead. And that's okay. I'm glad you're doing that, but it ain't going to get you to heaven. So remember our passage back in Romans 6. Let's go there for a little bit. Page 1120 there in the chair Bible. Romans 6, and we won't go through the whole chapter, but if you read the whole thing, and I encourage you to do it a little later, really lays out for us this understanding that because we're dead to sin and the law, there's the flip side, we're alive to God, and God's power is there that keeps us from sin, okay? You don't understand that until you become a Christian. I remember sharing the gospel with a guy when I was over in Rexburg on the fire department, and we had were sometimes when the full-time guys had to be gone for class or vacation or whatever, they would use some of us volunteers to actually fill in the position. So I was with this one guy the whole day. He's stuck with a Baptist preacher. And we got to talking about religion for a while, and his statement was, well, I think religion's just there to keep people in line, you know, and make them do what they ought to do. And I explained the gospel to him as best I could, and that it's God comes in and his spirit changes you and makes you what you ought to be. It's not a force from outside. And he just looked at me and says, that don't make any sense. I don't get that. Well, yeah, you're not going to get it till God's spirit says this is the way it is. And Romans 6, what do we see there in the early verses? 1-4. You're baptized into death. You're raised to new life. You're dead to all the past, what you tried to do to please God, to religion. For Paul, it was all the Pharisaism and being on the high council of Judaism. All the efforts he made, persecuting Christians because he was sure they were wrong. But then notice verses 12-14 that we read at the end. He's making it clear here that just because you're free from sin or free from the law doesn't mean you're free to sin. What does he say? Let not sin therefore reign your mortal body. That's a command to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin, notice he doesn't say, should not have dominion over you. For sin will have no dominion over you. Why? Since you're not under law, but under grace. Under law, it's still gonna raise up its ugly head and get me because, what? God's Spirit isn't indwelling me, and I'm going to do what I want, quite frankly. And if I decide doing right's a good thing because it keeps me out of trouble. You know, you see the good kids at home, right? And a lot of times you find out later they were good because they just knew how to avoid punishment. I'm a good citizen, you know. I don't want to end up in jail. But at the same time, if nobody's looking and I can get away with it, I'll do it. And Paul's saying here, when you have that internal God spirit in you, you don't need a law. The law of love runs your life. Love God, love others. You may not always get it right, but that's what you want to do. The desire is there. The power is there for the first time. That's why he's saying you don't have to sin. Before that, you did what you wanted. So back in our passage, Galatians 2, page 1155. So verse 17, he's basically saying Christ is not the minister of sin. It's not, you know, Christ is my excuse to say I've got my free ticket to heaven now. Now life's for me. No. And then he adds to that verse 18. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. There's no going back. That's what the Hebrews writer says. You ladies are studying that. That's what he's saying. Christ is better than all. If you try to go back, you're going back to nothing. You're going back to the shadow. You're not going to the reality. It can't save. And then verse 19, he makes the segue to what he's going to finish the rest of the passage with. He says, through the law, I died to the law. The law showed me I can't keep it. And Romans 7, read that too. He pictures marriage and the law and how when that mate's dead, you can marry somebody else. And the same way, through the body of Christ, I'm dead to the law. Now I'm now married to Christ. But he makes it clear what I died to the law, what? So that I might live to God. There's the hymn, and some have jokingly sung it, free from the law, oh blessed condition, now I can sin with Jesus' permission. That's what people think in verse 17. But verse 19 is saying, no, God's Spirit won't let you do that. That's what Hebrews and discipline's all about. Look, if you're God's child, you're going to the woodshed sometimes. And he's going to straighten you out. You can't continue in sin. He won't let you. Any more than a good parent will let a kid keep just doing whatever they want. But then he ends it with, the Christian is alive to Christ. And this is what we want to really think about. Okay, I've been set free from that. so that I can have what? Not just a ticket to heaven and a fire escape from hell, but a relationship with my Savior. So he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're dead to all the past. But isn't that a good thing? There's a lot of past we're glad we're dead to. I don't want to think about that anymore. I'm glad it's under the blood. I'm glad God's forgiven me. And then you know what? The Bible also says the future sin I commit, that's under the blood too. Doesn't mean, oh goody, I'll do it. No, it means he won't hold it against me when I confess it. But this is all because of what? He makes it clear it's in union with and faith in Christ. Christianity, so many people look at, and we can be, and we need to be careful we don't portray it this way, is just a set of rules. You go to church, you keep your nose clean, right? You don't do this, you do that. And that's Christianity. And Paul's saying, no, when I left that law keeping and all that, and God forgave me my sin, I ran to Christ. And notice how he describes it in a personal way. We all know John 3:16, I hope. For God so loved the world. But what does Paul say here? Who loved me and gave himself for me. That's pretty personal, isn't it? You know, we get the big world picture, and that's great. He loved the world. He gave Jesus for the world. Jesus came for the sins of the world. But Paul makes it very personal. And that's what really drives his life. Because remember, he writes the Corinthians and he says, the love of Christ constrains me, just motivates me to serve him. And sometimes we need to step back and remember what Jesus did for us and appreciate that. I think in terms of as a kid in the home, I had to become somewhat of an adult before I started to really appreciate a lot of the sacrifices my parents did so I could go to Bible college. I was the first child that went to college in my family, as far as I know. And the sacrifice of seeing us leave Maryland and go to the Wild West. Woo-hoo! Yeah. And I remember my dad once saying, you know, there's people to share the gospel with here in D.C., and there's plenty of them that need it, right? And a lot of them right there in the buildings, the government buildings, right? But I said, Dad, God's called us out here. Because, you know, a parent's heart, we start having grandkids. They're 2,000 miles away. Yeah. But they accepted that. And, you know, we look at our kids sometimes and say, I wish they would appreciate what we're doing for them, you know? And someday, God willing, they will. But the Bible's saying to us, we need to appreciate what God's done for us. And we just take it for, well, you know, I was raised in a Christian family, I trusted Christ at this age, and that's great. And I sometimes think, not that living a life of sin is a good idea, but people who have and then come to Christ a lot of times appreciate it more than if you're raised with it. It's kind of like, well, I'm just used to this. This is what I did as a kid, and this is great, and thank you, Lord. They're just, what God did for me. What a mess I made of my life. But, you know, even those of us that were raised in it, really, if God hadn't had his hand on us early on, we'd have made a mess of our lives too. And we can look and see some places where we started to do that. You know? So he loved me, he gave himself for me. What a sacrifice. We need to appreciate that. And as I was thinking about this, it was interesting. James and I were driving back in his car, and it really illustrated the idea we should have. You know, Paul writes to Corinthians and he says, you're bought with a price, glorify God with your body. Your body is now the temple, the worship center of God. The Holy Ghost dwells in you. And basically what Paul's reminding us, God owns you, okay? Now we hear that term today, and it's a lot of times in a sports context, and this team keeps beating the other team. They own them, right? In other words, they know all about them. They know how to beat them. But we use the term, we understand it, and If God owns me, what does that mean? He has the right to do what he wants with me. And we're driving in the car, and we're just, I was asking him about it and the vehicle, where he got it, and he got it through like CarMax, but it had been in California before. And he was joking about how he'd plug in to go home and he'd want to send him to California. He don't want to go to California. I don't think many people in their right mind right now want to go to California, right? So he had to get in and fix the GPS and let it know who owned it. Guess what? When you got saved, God's fixed the GPS and now heaven's your home. And God's your owner and you're his to do what he wants with. And he needs to be first. But the problem is a lot of times we kind of lose sight of that, don't we? And we want to run our lives. And that's why Paul's saying, look, you've died to all that past. You've died to your sin. You've died to the law and trying to please God that way. But he is your God. He owns you and he has the right to do what he wants with you. And you need to submit to that and glorify him in your body. Amen. And then notice how he ends it. In case we didn't quite get the point, he puts an exclamation point on the end. He says, why else would Christ die unless we needed salvation? He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, there's a lot of other ways God can say, I love you, than sending his son to a cross. Now, it does make that statement, but that wasn't why he came. He came, as the Bible clearly tells us, to save sinners, whom Paul goes on to say, I'm the chief of that group. And when you understand how sinful you are, then Jesus becomes that much sweeter, doesn't he? Amen. Our problem a lot of times is, and you see people who think they're okay, and the biggest deal they need to find out is what a sinner they are. And when they find that out, you know, the gospel becomes an easy thing to share. So as we close out today, who is in charge of your life? Really? Ultimately, God is. I mean, theologically, we can say that. But practically, who's running the show right now? Better be Jesus. Problem is, sports, entertainment, fun, job, school, all kinds of things can become number one in our lives. And I'm kind of preaching to the choir some, I know. You're here. But you know what? Sometimes coming here is more of a habit than, oh, I can't wait to hear what God has to say to me. I can't wait to praise him through songs and to fellowship with God's people. You know what happens to us preachers too? We were hearing about that some this weekend. You know, this can be a professional thing for us. Okay, Sunday morning, and I could be laying there in the bed and telling my wife, man, I don't want to go to church. There's people there that might not like me. There's people there I might not like. I'm just saying this theoretically, okay? It's kind of a joke, all right? Don't start thinking, well, is it me? And then I wake up, and then she wakes up, and I say, and she says to me, but you're the preacher, you got to go. And you know, sometimes that's where we're at. That's not a good place to be. And so we need to pray for one another, that we would understand what God has done for us in his son Jesus, realize that we cannot, and in chapter 3, he'll really get into this, we cannot, even after we're saved, please him by just keeping laws, doing good things. That's not what he's looking for. And we need to understand that there is a world of people around us who are still thinking somehow if they just do enough good stuff, they're going to get to heaven. And Galatians 2 is a wonderful place to take them. So as we close in prayer, I want us to think for a minute. We're just going to pause and take a minute in quietness to ask God to show us if there's things that are more important than him in our lives. And then we'll close in prayer. And just remember, I'm either alive to the law and self and dead to God, or I'm dead to the law and alive to God. Which is it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have the quietness of this minute, help us to examine our own hearts. We'll just take a minute here. And Lord, pray if there's one that's not a Christian, they might even now understand what the gospel is and put their trust in you. for us as believers, help us to take a minute here and ask ourselves, who's running our life? Who's first? Jesus, thank you for going to the cross. Thank you for being willing to give the ultimate sacrifice that we might have eternal life. Help us to go with this message on our lips and help us to be reminded each day that you do own us, that we are bought with a price, and that we're to live for you and to glorify you. And we pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.